Wow. I don't know about you, but I really love that song. We often sing it in the morning with our little ones. We're sitting there waiting for the bus, and earlier in the year, the sun's just coming up. And at the same time, that last verse talking about how in our last breath we have, we know we'll still be singing, because when we get to that next moment, we're going to be in His presence. And you know, this morning, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we look at Father's Day, this look at authentic discipleship. The truth is, a huge part of leading little ones, leading everyone closer to the Lord, is rooted in this eternal perspective. And it's driven by the truth of the gospel, which is amazing and wonderful, that the Lord would forgive, that the Lord calls us to come and ask for that forgiveness, that the Lord would want us to be a part of His family. And these are the great truths that transform lives. And there's a lot of different things. You know, we look at Father's Day. We want to thank our fathers. We're very grateful for those that God has put in our lives. But we realize not all of us had that same great impact, maybe by some of our fathers, or maybe you didn't even have a father in your life. The truth is, this great, wonderful gospel leads us to a place where we know the one and perfect Heavenly Father that is calling to us to know true love, true purpose, and truly true presence as we stand before Him one day. That's that eternal perspective. And so this morning, as we look at this authentic discipleship, the truth is we're really looking at this impact. And we make an impact one way or the other in our lives, whether for good or for bad. You know, even the father that is absent in the home is making an impact. And as we talk about making an impact and making a difference, we have this expectation, this desire that it would be for the good. And the reason why it's so needed is because we live in a broken world that's filled with so much of the opposite. And we as broken people, filled with that brokenness in our life, and we know there needs to be a difference. We need to make that difference. And so it's just introducing this book again as Pastor Ken and Mr. Matt come and kind of expound some of these things for Father's Day. It's so important to look at chapter 1 and understand the impact that the gospel made here in Thessalonica. Because that's the context and the setting for everything else that follows. And so as we look at this, I wanted to share with you a brief story. Yaron Avram, or Abraham, however you want to pronounce his last name, we're used to the Abraham pronunciation. He was born into a Palestinian family, and maybe one of the great examples of a terrible situation. He was the 12th out of a family of 18. He was raised in abuse and fear. When he was a young boy, he heard, and this is rough, he heard his older brothers actually kill his older sister because they felt that she had dishonored the family. At 12, he was shipped off to Islamic Jihad indoctrination school, where these little boys, these 12, 13, 14-year-old boys, were told that their only purpose in life was to die, to kill Jews and Christians. They had to sleep in open graves so they'd know the feeling in that moment of martyrdom when they would ascend to Allah, they were told. And he managed to escape, thankfully. There's some back and forth. And a Jewish man, in this process of him escaping, he hid actually in a graveyard for 12 days because no one looked for him there. And when he finally had an opportunity to escape, he actually met this Jewish man named Uzi Seda. And he took compassion on him, and he gave him food, he gave him water, and he cared for his basic needs and made sure that he would be safe. And he asked him at some point, you know, I asked him, he said, do you help every child you just see walking around? And he told me, definitely no. But I saw you, and I couldn't leave you hanging around on your own. Now, he was taken in by a Jewish family. He was really adopted in many ways, and eventually he was fully adopted. And in the midst of all of this, as he reflects on this journey to freedom, he said, I discovered something that was completely new to me in this Jewish family, without the fear, without the literally culture of death in every aspect of their life. He saw something new. That was the sanctity of life. I discovered I was allowed to live. that I'm allowed to dream. And I'm telling you, it was a long road for him. He'd said even for 15 years dealing with so many of the things that he was forced to go through as a child. But it's so important as we look at this, and while he ended up converting to Judaism, it sadly still denies the Messiah, who we know to be the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The difference that was made in his life was so much more than just water and food. Those are the first things. Safety, shelter. But what made the biggest impact in his life was the truth that he had never seen in his own life. And though this Jewish family was following the Torah and not submitting to the Messiah, he saw the truth of God in this love, the truth of God in creation and purpose that was shared through this family. That's what transformed his heart. You know, you feed and shelter one like this, they're still just a shell without that knowledge of the truth. And so the reason why I bring this up is because this highlights even today so much of what we see in our world and so much of what's at need in our communities as more and more our own culture victimizes the next generation. In our own school systems, what these kids are bearing in their own hearts is heartbreaking. And while we can care for them in many ways and while we pray that they would be, the greatest need is the truth. And here in Thessalonica, sometimes we feel like it's so far and distant from us, there's no connection. But Thessalonica was saturated with all the worldly greatness of its day. Some of the same wickedness that we see in our day. The same struggles and the same shell of humanity, though in different for different reasons. You know, it was really the crown jewel of what was once the great Greek Empire. In fact, it was reestablished by the family of Alexander the Great. And under the Romans, it was the capital of Macedonia, the whole region. And because of where it was the center of trade and commerce. And one ancient writer said that they had longed to try to leave the city for 3 days, but because of all the traffic, they couldn't get out. That's a traffic jam in the first century, so you know. It was a busy place filled with wealth, wisdom according to the world, and religious. But you see, Paul, this lone journey to this place, this singular sojourner with his companions came there, and he brought something that was truly transformative, and that was the truth. And sometimes we miss that, and as you look at this evidence here at the beginning of the chapter, and I'd ask you to walk through with me this first chapter, if you would, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, we see how this gospel impacted Thessalonica. Not just those that submitted to the truth, but the whole town was shaken because of this truth. And we see the evidence of this in verse 2, he says, listen, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, they needed to hear these words. They were facing such persecution here at Thessalonica. He says, listen, beloved, loved by God, he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And that's where we also see the power of the authentic gospel. What's the greatest transformative agent in a human heart is the truth of God's gospel, the truth of God's word, as it comes not just with human ideology, but with the power of God, which has an impact. If we were to sit here today and say, how can fatherhood impact the next generation? Here's an example of, look what even happens in verse 6, becoming imitators of us and of the Lord, not just of Paul, but becoming imitators of the Lord himself. You received the word, though it was in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And I just want to point out, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. Corinth is the capital of Achaia. And remember, Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia. And he's saying from one capital to the other in these huge regions, these centers of impact, you have made an impact. And we can see it, and we see the testimony of that. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not to say anything. That's amazing. That's what the gospel does, as Paul brings the truth to a broken city with broken people who respond to the truth even in affliction. How differently do we live when we know the truth? You know, as we look at the next section there, transformation of the gospel, verse 9, for they themselves, this is those that are in Achaia, those that are in Macedonia, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is that eternal perspective. This is a joy in our heart when we look for that day when we stand before him, but also the reality that there is the wrath to come. We would love to see these souls saved from that. You know, the truth is what is transformative, the truth of the gospel, and the real impact is massive. And so when we talk about authentic discipleship, and I'll hand it off here to the men here that are going to fill in some of the blanks, but authentic discipleship is real, it's loving, it's effective as it's wedded to the truth of the gospel. And this discipleship is not about what we want. It's not about sports teams. It's not about success in the worldly ways. But that eternal truth, that internal perspective of knowing the God of the universe, who I hope and pray every single one of us knows we're going to spend eternity with. I hope and pray everyone in our families will spend eternity with. And so this imitation, as we think about what Paul says, is huge in verse 6. That they became imitators of Paul. They became imitators of the Lord himself. As you read the rest of this epistle, as you read the epistles of Paul, you realize how high a bar that truly is. And we think, Lord, would you help us be somewhat like Paul? That he'd have, where we'd have the same kind of impact that you allowed him to have. And even our own Savior, as Paul followed him. I'll leave it for Mr. Matt.
Thank you, Pastor Andrew, for opening us up. So the truth of the gospel, it was definitely being challenged during this letter here to the Thessalonians. Paul, he has to deal with that truth, that those concepts that were being manipulated by the Judaizers who were seeking to kind of confuse what Paul was seeking to do. Paul, he needed to clarify his purpose for giving the gospel. And I would say even as fathers, when we discipline and when we correct our children, sometimes we got to clarify what it is that we're trying to do. Now, it's not just about me, but there's somebody else here who's over our lives that we're seeking to honor, to respect, and to give glory to. When Paul described the mannerism of his preaching, his emphasis was upon one main element found in 2 verse 4, that he did not come with the motives to please men, but with the intentions to please God. For Paul, the gospel was everything. Everywhere he went, in whatever situation he found himself in, he continuously sought ways to share the hope of the good news with all. Any attention that was directed towards elevating Paul, he would redirect it back towards the work of the Lord. When Paul was spiritually attacked here in Thessalonica, as self-promoting, he defended his mannerism by emphasizing his motives as not of his own will, but for the purpose of the Lord. And in chapter 2, he gives multiple examples of how he elevated the will of God above his own. In verses 11 and 12, there is one such example. And I'd like for us to turn there. So if you could, we're going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. And it says these words. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In this one sentence, we see the mannerism of how Paul conducted his ministry, the purpose for his ministry, and the trust of his ministry, that trusting in what God was seeking to do and to complete and to fulfill. When Paul was preaching, he did so with three main forms of mannerism, that of exhortation, encouraging, and charging. Paul was seeking to speak truth and love without hesitation. It is a model that was foreign to his approach prior to his conversion. Today, I would say that this is perhaps one of the greatest challenges of fatherhood: the ability to exhort and encourage and to charge in a Christ-like manner. I'm not sure about you here who are fathers, if you challenge with those three concepts at once, but I know I have. And if it wasn't the gospel working in my life, I wouldn't be able to share those things with my own children in a Christ-like way. Without the gospel, these mannerisms can quickly become obscured or off-centered. In the flesh, we tend to emphasize one over the other in a counter move of defense, perhaps to protect or guard against some pain in our past. Fortunately, the gospel offers hope. It is he who is calling us to trust him, and it is he who gives us the power and the ability to understand his work. That is what fatherhood is all about. It's directing our children to the one who offers forgiveness when we sin, or when we are in need, or when we are just thankful. Paul's ministry focus was directing people to turn to the Lord in all matters of life, and that is still true today. Without the work of God, there is no way of walking in a manner pleasing to God. The goal of Paul's preaching the gospel was to see people walk in a manner worthy of God, to believe the gospel for what it truly is, the word of God. Paul here again is seeking to redirect the mannerism of belief away from himself and towards the Lord. It was the Lord who we believe and serve and trust. Paul wanted these believers to know his motives in giving the gospel was not of his own intention that they would please him, but instead the intention of pleasing the Lord. It is this basic desire of respect of giving credit to the one whom credit is due. When raising children, there are times we must correct or redirect attention. Sometimes it happens when children just want to please parents for some reason or another. Other times it happens during discipline when a child just wants to get through the correction as quickly as possible. It is during these moments that we have opportunity to direct to a deeper spiritual truth of showing and demonstrating the one who has the greater authority, that the one who is offering the true forgiveness and the one who will eventually give us a new life without struggle or corruption. Today, the believers live with this hope and identity of belonging to him, not an identity of titles, self-made effort, or position, but instead an identity found in working of calling us into his kingdom and his glory. It is the Lord who seeks to redeem us, this mortal corrupted body, into immortality, and it is the Lord who sought a way to restore that relationship severed because of sin.
Before we close this out, Mother's Day, Father's Day, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, this couple of chapters here. I want to go back and look at some background of this letter, the context of these events for Paul in this church. And as Pastor Andrew read this morning from chapter 1, Paul uses this word of these believers being a model, imitators, an example to that whole region, not just of their faith, but also of the gospel reverberating out from them. And that word example, if I'm remembering this correctly, it's the Greek word tupos. It's leaving a mark. It's making an impression. And as we close this out here today and address this to fathers and to all of us, but as we think about authentic discipleship in our families and in this church, we need to be thinking about what kind of mark am I leaving? What kind of impression, imprint am I making? As an example, as a model, as someone who's been transformed by the gospel so that we then transform or take that transformative word to others in our life. Paul's second journey seemed to be under pressure at every juncture, so we're going to turn back to Acts 17. So if you have your Bible, open up to Acts 17. Every juncture, there's opposition. There's rejection of the gospel. There's opposition against the messengers, in fact, but clearly a journey guided by divine providence. The gospel is spreading to uncharted territories as we read through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is enabling these servants to go forward, the messengers to go forward. The Holy Spirit is imparting new life as that gospel message is preached, and he's working, the Holy Spirit, working in and through the gospel. What a great pattern just for us. Think about this in your family, your context of your life, of God enabling us to bring the truth of the gospel into others, the Holy Spirit imparting new life, and the Holy Spirit working in and through that gospel message. God's pattern is for us. It's in us. It's through us in our family context. In a very short period of time, we're going to read this from Acts 17, the gospel advances, it's declared, it's heard, life is imparted, some believe, and that takes root, and there's visible transformation. We read about that already back at Mother's Day and here this morning. There's visible faith, love, and hope. They're imitators, they're models, they're examples. They're leaving an imprint in the whole region, and the word is echoing out, reverberating out, as is their faith. So in a very short period of time, all this happens. So if we go to Acts 17, I'm just going to pick this up in verse 2. Paul and Silas come into Thessalonica. There's a synagogue of the Jews here in verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, he explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. He's that promised one. He's that Messiah. Now, if we take these three verbs, reasoned, explained, set before, we could come up with these kinds of words. He's going in to converse, to demonstrate, to dialogue, to reveal, to make open, to make clear, to set alongside, to compare, to prove, to establish evidence that this Jesus, of whom all the scriptures speak of, is the promised one. He's the Messiah. That's who I'm explaining to you. That's who I'm reasoning with you about. That's who I'm setting before you. Now, this is directly from the Great Commission that we see in Luke. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this. Luke 24, from 44 on, this is Jesus on the road. He meets these disciples. This is after his resurrection. And he comes and says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, those are the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures, they must be fulfilled. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, the Messiah, the promised one, would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is exactly what's happening in Acts. Exactly, in fact, what's happening in Acts 17. The Christ had to suffer. He would rise again. This is the one I'm proclaiming to you. And he's making this case that Jesus fulfills the divine plan of Scripture. as we go on, some of them were persuaded, and this is verse 4 back to Acts 17, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men, some rabble from the village, from the city, from the marketplace, and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to assembly. They're looking for Paul and Silas. They find Jason, who is the one who hosted them, took them in. And verse 6, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world or turned the world upside down." What an ironic statement coming from these jealous Jews. This is exactly what these apostles did. They turned the world upside down. Well, they've done this upsetting in other places, and now they've come here to Thessalonica. These are the charges that they're bringing to these city officials. And this Jason, he has welcomed them, verse 7, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. So some believe from the Jews, and as did a great many Greeks and leading women, but some did not. Paul's message arouses hostile reactions. There's jealous Jews. They gather a mob, and they say that they set the city in an uproar here in verse 5, and they drag Jason and the others to these authorities. Here's the two charges they give. They've disrupted civil peace. They've done that in other locations. Go back from Acts 17. We see that. They've disrupted civil peace. Now they're here in Thessalonica. And then they also claim that there's another king, which would be inciting against Caesar. Very serious allegation to have allegiance to anyone else. So Paul and Silas probably were hidden at this moment, or they weren't there. They go everywhere looking for them, and they find Jason instead. But then Paul and Silas are sent away. If we read further on, just a couple of verses in verse 17 or chapter 17, verse 10, they now go to Berea. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. He does the same exact thing. City to city. This is the pattern of Paul's life. Drop down to verse 13 of Acts 17. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds. Then, verse 14, immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul gets out of town. This is the pattern. Paul's time was short. These jealous Jews followed them into Berea to drive them out of that place as well. Paul's time is short. He's forced to leave. He also leaves Berea. This is the pattern in Paul's life. And I think often we're so disconnected from these cultural moments, maybe disconnected from these kinds of experiences, but this is an aspect that we can become very dull to. But today, speaking to families, to parents, to followers, I want to bring one element, one aspect, one implication as we connect Acts 17 and this first letter written soon after Paul's departure. One implication from putting those two things together. Time is short. We don't know how much time we have. The time we do have goes by quickly. Time is short. Life is short. Time with our kids flies. We look back, at least some of us look back and say, where did all that time go? Now, some of you are looking forward and saying, when is this season going to be over? I want to move out of this stage. Maybe it's the little stage. Maybe it's the stage of having 3 or 4, 5 or 6 running around. But time is short, life is short, and trust me, time with your kids flies by. There are many of you here that know exactly what I'm saying. Tomorrow isn't even a guarantee. There are many challenges facing us today, the direction of the culture, the society, that actually I believe is affording us opportunity to wake up to the seriousness before us, the seriousness of discipling others, discipling our children, discipling our grandchildren. A serious time to wake up, to go deeper, to disciple with fervency, to reason, to explain, to set before them Christ, to be more intentional within our families with the gospel. So the challenge for all of us, specifically, I guess today we would direct this towards fathers, thinking again, tupos, what's the mark, what's the imprint that you're leaving? Are you living in a way that actually reflects that truth that time is short? Are you living in light of that truth? The brevity of life on this earth, the magnitude of eternity, the reality of Christ's imminent return. We become so sleepy to this, so casual to this. Are we living, though, in light of Christ's imminent return? Are you awakened to the sober reality that eternity is at stake? Now, this relates to your walk, my walk. This relates to our love for Christ, our growth in Christ, our submission to his lordship. That reflects and relates to my walk, my abiding in Christ. But it also relates to our nurturing, our raising up, the discipleship in the home. It relates to our instruction, our handling of the word, our exhorting, our urging, our encouraging as fathers, as Mr. Matt just shared. It relates to leading your family to live in a manner that is worthy of the God who has called you. Or the flip side of this is there's lots of time. There's always tomorrow. Everything is fine as it is. We become dull, indifferent even, and we get into this coast mode. No coasting today. The world, the culture, is not going to allow you to coast. As parents, certainly not as fathers. It will swallow you up. It's coming after you in every angle, right? Well, the Apostle Paul lived in light of eternity. He was transformed by the gospel to live in the light of eternity. That Christ, his return is imminent. And Paul didn't rest. He proclaimed Christ so that others would understand the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the return of Christ. He didn't leave that part out. This world is not your end goal. This world is not your end goal. Preparing your children to carry on that idea of the American dream is not your goal. Not our goal as Christians. In fact, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're declaring, "Let my kingdom go." That's what we're declaring. Christ is preparing his bride for him. And he's in his eternal kingdom, and he's using us to make disciples with that kind of focus. So the context of Acts 17, combined with this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul clearly instills in these young believers the truth of living in light of eternity, in light of Christ's return. We see it in the way that he served among them. We see it in the way that he proclaimed the gospel to them and in the way that he taught them. In fact, the repetition in 1 Thessalonians is remarkable. In this, he grounded them in the gospel that they would live in light of the reign of Christ as Lord, looking for the return of their King that they worshiped. The Apostle Paul kept this before them. And I just want to read through the end of every chapter. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, it should be easy to follow. Every chapter makes some reference to the coming of the King. The first one is from chapter 1, which we've read several times, 1, 9, and 10. This is that report where there's visible repentance, right? And we cannot miss verse 10. So Paul gets this report. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. This is very visible repentance, transformation of the gospel to serve the living and true God. And then verse 10. Not just verse 9 is enough, isn't it? Isn't verse 9 enough of a report? And then there's verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were waiting. They were anticipating. This changes the way we live. Are you waiting? Are you anticipating? There's waiting and anticipating or anxiousness, maybe even done in the wrong way. Get me out of this mess, oh Lord, come. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this Jesus, this one who delivered you, rescued you. Your affections now are set on him. He's your treasure. And he's coming back. Are you looking for him to come back? Looking for him to come back, not to get out of the mess, looking for him to come back. Well, Paul does the same thing, end of chapter 2, verse 19. He's expressing his desire to come and visit them again, be with them again, and really expressing his love for this young church. He says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? He's desiring to come back to them. They are his joy, his hope, and he's boasting in the Lord of what God has done in them. But he says, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul didn't need to connect his hope and joy over them to the coming of Christ, but he did. His return matters. He wants them to be ready to meet the King. Verse 11 and 13 of chapter 3, Paul comes back to this theme again, every chapter. Paul's prayer now confirms the same thing. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He wants to come back to them. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that, here's his purpose statement, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He again makes this reference to the King is coming back. And he is praying that they will be established in their hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of Lord Jesus. There's no coasting, no indifference towards this idea that there is a King who is returning for us. He prays to this end that they would be established by God's work of grace in holiness at the coming of Lord Jesus. Lordship is not an option for Paul. Not an option at all. Now, there's a larger discussion in chapter 4 about the coming of Christ. Certainly don't have time to look at that, but within this, again, verse 16 and 17, 18, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the goal, right? Not heaven, so that we will always be with the Lord. This is the teaching, this is the discipling, the groundwork that Paul did with them, that they understood their treasure was Christ himself. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words that Christ will return. And we are making disciples who are ready for this day. We are raising children, training up our children to be ready for that day. Now, chapter 5 would be very difficult for us to go through all of that in a short amount of time, but he's developing again the teaching of the day of the Lord. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, any moment. Nobody knows. Come like a thief in the night. So that drop down to verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. This is such a message for us, for the church, for our families in this day. Let us keep awake and be sober. Christ is coming back. How are you living? Are you ready? Is Christ set as the center of your hope and your affections? Verse 23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There's lots of time. There's always tomorrow. There's no coasting, no indifference. Again, the world is suffocating us, pressuring us. They're ready to devour us, Satan and his world system. Are we living in light, though, of eternity? Are we training others in light of the King coming back? This is a perspective from the gospel. We can get so caught up in this world that we actually love this present day and age. We actually love this present world. And when we think about Jesus coming back, it's, oh, now? I've got so much going on. My kids are so young. I want to see my grandkids get older and have families. A little bit of sadness that Jesus would come back. I would ask you to check your heart. Paul didn't rest. He proclaimed Christ so that others would understand the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the return of Christ. This world is not all we get. Christ is preparing his bride for the eternal kingdom. And he's using us to make disciples with that kind of clarity, that kind of focus through intentional relationships as we pour truth, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel into our families, into our kids, as we ground them in the gospel. We trust that his sovereign work in the lives of those that we're investing in, that he has given us, that we see the impact of the authentic gospel through the authentic discipleship, the authentic relationships that we bring into those lives. So today, before the Lord, our prayer is help us to live in light of the truth that time is short. We don't know how much time we have left. Are we prioritizing the gospel? Are we prioritizing the big things, the main things of who Christ is, what he's done, and that he is coming back? To train up, to teach, to disciple, to instill these core truths into our families. What's the tupos? What's the imprint? What's the impression that we're making as we're transformed by the gospel so that God does his work through us, through his word, to actually then transform others that he has given into our care? This is sobering, maybe on Father's Day. Your barbecues will probably happen this afternoon. But after that, will you take some time and think, how am I living? Am I living in light of this reality that Christ's return is imminent? That I don't know how much time I have left? And will I pour my life into others for the sake of equipping them, training them, grounding them in these truths so that they're ready for the coming of Christ? Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we need you to continue doing your great work in us. It's for your sake that we ask these things, that, God, you would shape us by the gospel, prepare even our hearts for the coming of Christ. And Lord, if we are being caught away with this world, being swallowed up, and we don't even realize it, maybe as fathers, as leaders of our homes, will you turn our gaze to Christ? Will you redirect our look, our priorities to you, your kingdom? You've given us great responsibility. And Lord, we look to you to do your work through us, because in and of ourselves, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer, but you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us the gospel. You've transformed us by that gospel. I pray, God, that you would continue doing your work in us as we raise up families, as we train up families, as we lead in this culture to be witnesses and light to the truth of Christ. I ask, God, that you would open up our hearts even today, even right now, that we would have these kinds of fresh eyes, just like the Thessalonians had. They turned to you, they turned away from their idols to serve you, a living God, and then to wait with anticipation for the coming of our King. God, we ask that you would instill that in us. On this day, even, instill that in us. Get a hold of us. Open our eyes to these truths and continue to do your work of grace that you may be glorified. Father, we thank you. We praise your name. You are so worthy of our devotion, worthy of our lives. We love you. And I would like to say that we could all stand up and say we love the thought of your appearing, like the Apostle Paul talks about in his letter to Timothy. We love your appearing, the thought of you coming back for your church. Thank you. Praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.